All right. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we've been in a series since February called Inside Out. And we've been walking through just really a theology of what the Bible calls sanctification. And the word sanctification, it's a big word, but it just means the process of becoming more like Christ. When we get saved, that's called justification, but there's still more work to do. Hey, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and He spends the rest of our lifetime gradually and incrementally molding us into the image of Christ. Okay? It's called life change. And that's what we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. And this is our final sermon, our final message in this series. And here's what I want to do. It's something kind of that I really haven't done before, but this seemed like a great Sunday to try something, right? So we've been kind of taking snapshots of life change, like a little picture of our hearts and our behaviors and a little picture of our treasure in our hearts and a little picture of God's glory. And what we've done, in a sense, is kind of watched a movie one scene at a time, one week at a time. And there's a danger that when you do that, you can imagine with a movie that if you just watch one scene one week and the next scene the next week and the next scene the next week, you may appreciate each individual scene, but you may miss what the movie's about. It's so spread out, right? I mean, it's possible to concentrate on each tree and miss the beauty of the forest, right? I don't want to do that. So I am going to attempt today to give us a bird's eye view of everything we've walked through since about mid-February when we started this. I'm going to start at the very, very beginning. This is great. Like, if you haven't come to church like for the entire series, I'm about to catch you up. And if you have come to church, then I'm about to kind of give you a flyover of where we've been, because I want you to see the big picture. I don't want you to see the pieces. I want you to see the whole puzzle. And so I'm going to do my best to walk us through where we started and where we're ending. And I pray that you'll leave here today energized by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience and pursue the glory of Christ. So you can open with me to Ephesians 4. That's where we'll be in a little bit. I'm going to get there, but I have a bit of an extended introduction. So y'all ready? You ready to go? Good, good. I can tell you're extremely excited. Here we go. Here we go. Number one, everyone is broken. Everyone is broken. This is the premise, actually, for our whole series. We're talking about life change. And the, you know, premise there is that we all need to change, that there's something wrong, something broken about our lives. Even the most irreligious person in the room, maybe you're here today, you've never even considered Christianity. Even you'd have to, or any other religion, you'd have to admit that you're not who you should be either, that you even fall short of your own standards for yourself. But even the most non-religious person in the room would have to admit there's some kind of brokenness. Something's not right. Something's not right. And everyone's trying to figure out what that is. There are a lot of solutions that people offer. And the solution you offer to our common brokenness really depends on what you understand to be the problem. You see, if you don't understand the problem, it's really, really hard to find a solution. Your solution is usually only going to be as good as your ability to correctly identify the problem. If you take your car to a mechanic and you say, it's broken, what are you going to have to do to fix it? His or her response is going to have to be, well, I'm going to have to go under the hood. I'm going to have to see what's broken, what piece or what part, and then I can give you an answer. Then I can tell you what I'm going to have to do to fix it. But until I go in and understand what the problem is, I can't really tell you a solution. And in the same way, when it comes to your brokenness, if you're not really clear about what the problem is, you're going to be really hard-pressed to find a solution to that brokenness. And there are a lot of different ideas about what the problem is, like the ultimate problem. I know there's a lot of little p problems, but the big p problem, a lot of different ideas about what that is. It's my friends. They're not good. It's the stress in my life. It's politics. It's the way I was raised. It's just who I am. It's a variety of things. It's my circumstance. I don't have enough money, man. That's my biggest problem. It's my marriage, my spouse. They're just awful. If you knew them, ugh. Like that, I mean, we have so many things that we identify as our biggest problem. Which one is it? Well, it's none of the things I just mentioned. We read in the Bible that our biggest problem is a sin in our hearts. Our brokenness is due to the sin in our hearts. Our brokenness is due to the sin in our hearts. We have to accept this. Sin in our hearts leaves us condemned before God. Thankfully, Christ has come and paid the price for our sins so that we could be brought back into right relationship with God. But our sin still cripples us. It distorts our beliefs and our desires, among other things. Have you thought about that? Like, that's one of the most sin's most awful effects on you as you try to walk with Jesus. It distorts your beliefs and desires. You believe, you question whether or not God's really good, whether he really wants your best, or whether he's more just kind of like a tough love, holy drill sergeant, just wants you to obey. You wonder if God really works in your best interest for your joy. You believe lies about him. You believe lies about yourself. I'm only as good as what people think about me. I'm only as good as my performance and achievement in life. Got to perform highly. I want to be like the rest of those people who are normal and average. Right? This is huge. We're crippled because of our sin. We have wrong beliefs. We have wrong desires. We have desires for sinful things. I think just about everyone would understand that. But we have desires for good things that become God things. Like, there's things that we desire too much that aren't bad in themselves. We desire them so much that they turn into God things. Maybe the easiest one for this is children. I love children. I'm trying to have children. I want children. Children are wonderful gifts. So many people in this room know that better than I do, but don't be mistaken. Children are terrible gods. Children are terrible gods, and you may die for your children, but I pray that you do not live for them. They're terrible gods. Our desires are distorted. Our beliefs are distorted, which means this, then our biggest problems are inside of us, not outside of us. Your biggest problems in your life, and this is so hard to accept, your biggest problems, not your spouse, it's not your job, it's not your health, those are significant things. Those are significant things. I don't want to minimize those things. But the biggest problem in your life is you, your heart. And if you don't realize this, then Jesus will never be beautiful to you. Because Jesus didn't come to change your circumstances here on this earth. Jesus didn't come to promise you you'll have a great job and everyone will love you and your kids will be healthy, or that you'll have kids, or that you'll get married. And so if you're hoping in a Jesus that gives you ideal circumstances, you're going to be disappointed. So if you see the solution to your problems as changing your circumstances, you're not really going to see a use for Jesus in this life, you know, other than getting to heaven. I mean, imagine if you had, use the illustration before, you got leaking pipes like we do in our house. Hey, I need a plumber, right? Someone knocks on the door, hey, I'm an electrician. You may say, well, I appreciate that, but that's not my biggest need. I need a plumber. So I'm sure you can help someone else in the neighborhood, but I need a plumber. Thank you. Next person knocks on the door, hey, I'm the pest control guy. Well, I appreciate that, but that's really not what I need. You can go help someone else in the neighborhood, but I got leaky pipes. It's not until the plumber shows up. He says, I'm the plumber. I fix leaky pipes. And you're like, yes, that's exactly what I need. Come on in. Right? Because he's the solution to your problem. He's beautiful because you see him as a solution to your problem. And if you don't see you as the problem, Jesus won't be beautiful. He'll come to the door of your heart and he'll knock and say, "Hey, I'm Jesus. I change hearts." And you'll say, "Oh, that's nice, but I don't really need that. I need a spouse that respects me, and I need a boss that really appreciates my work. I'm sure someone else in the neighborhood could use that, you know, change heart. But like for me, kind of my circumstantial struggles, and so thank you, but no thanks." Knock, knock, knock. "Hey, I'm Jesus. I change hearts." You say, "Well, man, I really appreciate that. That's just not my biggest need. Right now, I just need money. I need money. I need respect. I need respect. So are you going to give me all that? Do you promise you give me money and everyone's respect?" He says, "No." You kind of politely close the door and say, "Okay, well, that's really what I need. I don't need what you're offering me." It's only when you realize that your heart is the problem, that when Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, I'm Jesus, I change hearts," you go, "Yes, that's exactly what I need. My heart is wicked." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "Deceitful, and I need someone to save me from myself." This is one of the most beautiful things about the gospel. It's not just Christ saves you from sin's penalty. He saves you from sin's power. Jesus rescues you from you. And until you see yourself as your biggest problem, Jesus will only be useful to you in eternity, but he won't be beautiful to you today. He won't be. So you need to realize that. And second of all, you need to realize then that your biggest problem is not your behaviors and your habits. I hear this mistake is made so many times. I hear people like, "Oh, I'm trying to change my behaviors. I'm really working on having better habits and things like this." A patient's biggest problem, to use a medical example, a patient's biggest problem is not their symptoms. A patient's biggest problem is the disease that's causing them. If someone has pneumonia and they're coughing and you give them a cough drop, you have not fixed their problem. You have temporarily alleviated some of their symptoms, but you haven't fixed their problem. It's not until you cure the disease that you're really going to fix the symptoms. When it comes to life change, our hearts are the disease. Our sin in our hearts, the disease, and our bad behaviors are just the symptoms of that disease. And so we can't just focus on behavioral correction, because that's not the problem. That's just symptom management. We've got to go to the core of the problem. That's our hearts. We've seen, and this is in your notes, that our hearts control our life and behavior, and that's why we have to address them. Luke 6:45, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever controls my heart exercises inescapable influence on my life and behavior. Plain and simple. Whatever rules your heart rules your life. So if we're really going to make life change, we've got to really focus on our heart. Let's say you take your car back to that mechanic. Say, "Hey man, I'm back again. You did such a great job finding and fixing the problem the first time, but it broke. It broke down. Need you to fix it." And he says, "Okay, no problem. Come back in a few hours." So you're like, "Okay, great." So you go and you come back, and man, when you get back, your car sitting out front with a brand new paint job. Looks beautiful, like it just rolled out of the factory. I mean, shiny. You can see your reflection in the car. It looks pristine. And then you get in the car, and you go to crank it up, and it doesn't turn on. And you say, "What? I thought you fixed my car. I brought this here so you'd fix it." It's like, "I did. Look how beautiful it looks." And what you'd realize in that moment is that your car looks better, but it's not better. And this is how so many of us approach life change. We modify our behaviors We exchange some bad behaviors, maybe for Christian behaviors. Change maybe some songs that we listen to and get a WWJD bracelet. And we feel like, because we have cleaned up some of our behaviors, that everything's okay. We just say mission accomplished. But we're the same dysfunctional, sin-controlled person on the outside. Now we just have a more convincing Christian costume. You're the same old house. Just have new paint and new shrubs. You haven't really changed. You haven't really changed. So we have to address our hearts. That's where change happens. And by the way, this affects everything in the Christian life, not just change. It affects the way you do evangelism. We go out, we share the gospel with unbelievers. We're not trying to get them to just modify their behavior. We're not trying to tell them, you know what you primarily need to do is just stop cussing. If you did, it'd be okay. You'd be all right. No. Their needs are way bigger than that. Way bigger than that. We don't just address the symptoms. They don't just need good behaviors. They need a changed heart. Same with parenting, right? Your biggest fear should not be that your kids, that you're going to raise bad kids. Your biggest fear should be that you're going to raise good, successful kids whose hearts have not been shaped by the gospel or changed by the gospel. Good, successful, moral, upstanding citizens who do not know Christ. That should be your biggest fear. It's the only way to change. In fact, if you try to modify your behavior without changing your heart, Matthew 23 says that it's actually worse for you than before you even started to change. Like if you just say, okay, I'm going to exchange these bad behaviors for good behaviors, and there's been no heart change, the Bible says that you're twice the son of hell as the person who was coaching you along the whole time. So not only does it not work, but it's not glorifying to God to fake it on the outside when inside you're still the same. True change comes from the inside out. Inside out. And it starts with our heart. So maybe you hear this morning and you say, well, okay, I accept. I accept that. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Heart controls my behavior. Got to change my heart. I get it. We need to ask this question. What controls our heart? If your heart controls your behavior, what controls your heart? Matthew 6 answers it this way. It says your treasure controls your heart. Our treasure controls our heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does the Bible mean by your treasure? It's not talking about gold and silver and jewelry and stuff. It's talking about the thing that you look to for satisfaction and joy in life. The thing that makes your life meaningful. What is that for you? There's no one answer, of course. I mean, some people live for the praise and approval of others. Others live for success and performance and achievement. Some people place their identity in sports or in sex, in money, in parenting, children, being popular. I mean, there's 1,000 things. But what's that thing that you look to keep you warm at night when you go to bed? You're like, oh, well, I'm not a good this or I'm not a good that, but man, I do this really well, and because of that, I can sleep knowing that my life counts. Because if that's not Jesus, the Bible calls that an idol. The Bible calls that an idol. It's your treasure. It's the thing that satisfies you. The thing that you would pursue for meaning and joy even if God didn't exist. What's the thing that would still give you that big, full meaning and joy and purpose? You'd still just keep pursuing it like nothing changed if you found out tomorrow God didn't exist. Because whatever that is, that's your treasure. That's the thing that is really giving your life now meaning and purpose. I can't answer that for you. But you need to look in your heart and understand what that is, because your treasure controls your heart. What you love determines what you live. Look, I made a little flow chart here. Your treasure controls your heart, which controls your life and behavior. What you love, ultimately, not just what you believe, but what you treasure, what you find your satisfaction in, is what determines what you live. So if you're looking at this chart, what do we really have to change if we're going to change our life and behavior? And the answer is our treasure. You're going to have to change what satisfies you. You don't just need some new strategies and some tips for life, some life hacks. You can get those on BuzzFeed.com. You need a new treasure. And just as a hand turns the wheel, and the wheel turns the car, so my treasure controls my heart, and my heart controls my life. The thing that I look to for satisfaction and joy controls my life. I mean, I used to work with kids all the time. I did work with kids all the time, but I would say this all the time when I worked with kids. Spring break's coming up. This is what I would say. Spring break's coming up, and there's going to be a lot of teenagers your age. They're going to go down to Panama City Beach, and they're going to make some bad decisions. They're going to make bad sexual decisions, among other things. Not all of them, but many. Many kids who have been raised in the church their whole life, they're going to go down there, they're going to have some sexual miscues. Listen to me, not one of them is going to do it because they didn't know that it was wrong. They've been raised in the church their whole life. Every single one of them is going to do that with the full knowledge that God says you shouldn't do that. Why? If they believe it's wrong. Why are they going to do it? Because what you believe is not what determines your behavior. At least not what you believe in principle. What you believe will satisfy you. What you seek joy and satisfaction, what gives you that, that's what determines your behavior. And in that moment, many of those teens will unfortunately have to choose between the pleasure of sin. And in that moment, they will see that as offering more to them than the pleasure found in Christ. And that's where they'll move. Their treasure in that moment, what they perceive as giving them abundant life in that moment, is what will determine their behavior. It's not just what they believe on principle. And if in that moment what is satisfying them is the grace and mercy and beauty of Christ, they're not going to do that. But if in that moment sin seems to offer something better than Christ, that's the direction they're going to move. Your treasure, what you love, determines what you live. And that's why you have to ask yourself today, what is your treasure? And we have to apply this, right? And we're not here talking about just theory. Like, what's that thing that is motivated, that's controlling your heart, that's controlling your life? Like, think below your behavior. Ask why, and get down to the treasure. Otherwise, you're not going to change. You're not going to be able to identify what it is. For example, the husband who comes home and just is kind of grumpy, and he sits on the recliner. He wants quiet. He wants to hold the remote and set the thermostat. Everyone quiet. Volume at this level. That's not just him being grumpy. It's an excuse we make. That's a behavior. There's something going on a heart and below that a treasure level that is expressing itself in grumpiness. What is that? What's that? What's he treasuring in that moment? Well, in that moment, he's treasuring comfort and convenience. Comfort and convenience. And if you get in his way, he'll let you know about it. Be quiet. Turn it up. Turn the thermostat down. It's a degree too hot in here. I mean, it's just kind of all, that's what's happening, right? It's this desire for comfort and convenience, and either you're helping me get that or you're in my way. That's what treasure is ruling his heart. Again, we have to ask ourselves in your struggles, like what treasure are you trying to get after that you're not getting that's producing that? I mean, how about worry? I hear this one a lot. Oh, I'm a worrier. That's just, we say it like it's a personality trait, don't we? I'm an introvert. I'm a worrier. No. Worry is sin. Worry is not trusting God. He has promised to take care of you, to be your portion, to be everything you'll ever need. Maybe you're worried because at a heart level, you treasure people's praise and approval, and you're not sure if you're going to get it. What are they going to think? So you live for people's praise and approval, and people love you for it. You know what? They call you a people pleaser. Oh, he cares so much. She cares so much. But the reality is, you need their praise much more than they need your service. Because you feed off that. You're worried you might not get it. Maybe you're not trusting God for the future. Like you've put your hope in your future circumstances. Not in God for your future, but your future circumstances. And you don't know if you're going to have the money or the, you know, the respect, or if I'm going to achieve and get the promotion. I mean, so I'm really worried about that. Because what are you showing? That what you really treasure is this circumstantial, kind of just circumstantial blessing. You treasure everything being nice and organized, and that you're not trusting the God of the future. You're trusting in future circumstances. That's what you're treasuring. That's not going to work. That's not what Paul did. I love Acts 20. Listen to this. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me." So he doesn't know. Here's all I know. Verse 23 says, "Except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Imprisonment and affliction. Like, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I know this much. Imprisonment and affliction. When he says this, he's not worrying. He's not worrying. Why? It's not because he's really just grooves on being in prison and getting beat up. Like, that's not why he's worried. Like, oh, yeah, I love that. No. Listen, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That was his treasure. That's what he hoped in. And that's what ruled his life. Not comfort, not convenient, not my praise or approval or your praise or approval, not performance and achievement. God's glory expressed in the proclamation of the gospel. So he's like, you know what? I may go to jail. That's not, comfort's not my treasure. I'll preach the gospel if I'm in chains. So he has a rock solid confidence because he has a Christ-centered treasure. His heart was ruled by a treasure. And it determined his life and behavior. So in your notes, if you haven't already guessed, to change your life and behavior, you must change your treasure. And quickly after that, to change your treasure, you have to find something you love more, something superior to your current treasure. So we have, if our treasure controls our heart, and our heart controls our life, then we need to get a new treasure. We need to make sure that treasure is Christ. How do we get a new treasure? The only way to get a new treasure is to find something that you love and value more than your current treasure. That's it. The only way to get a new treasure is to find a better one. To find something that you think will satisfy you more than the previous offering. Let's go back to spring break. Love this example J.D. Greer gives. Giving a talk to these guys. He says, "Guys, let's say you're downstairs with your girlfriend and on the couch, and lights are low, and man, you just put yourself in a bad spot, and you've kind of gone past the point of no return. I mean, it's going to happen." He said, "What if I told you that you could just shut it down right there? I mean, just turn it off like a light switch. Call it quits right there. Not go a single step further. What if I said you could do it just like that?" The guys who were talking to were like, "I'm listening." He said, "Imagine," because they're like, "No, I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not how it works. I don't think you can just turn it off." He said, "Oh, I think you can. Imagine in that moment, the girl's Navy SEAL dad kicks down the door with his shotgun and walks in the room. Can they stop? Yes. Yes, they can. They can stop real fast. You know why? Because in that moment, they treasured something more than sexual pleasure. You know what they treasured? Living." They got, well, see, watch this, right? They just found a better treasure, and in that moment, that treasure ruled their heart, which ruled their behavior. I mean, that's what happened. They were treasuring one thing, and they're like, oh, no, 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 I want to hold on to this more than I want to hold on to this. I would rather have my life than have this experience. Right? They got a better treasure. They had a superior treasure, which changed their behavior. It changed their behavior. But it may not have changed their heart, and it probably didn't. It probably just scared them into behavior modification. We need a behavioral change as a result of a heart change. I doubt those kids, the guy comes with a shotgun, he might go home, but he still desires the exact same thing. He just couldn't get it that day. What is going to be good enough to compete with the sinful pleasure in our heart? Not just that we don't do it, so we don't want it. What's going to be so satisfying, so powerful, so just awe-inspiring that it's going to not just change our behavior out of fear, but it's going to change our heart out of wonder? And I want to suggest that that's the glory of God. Only God's glory provides a joy and satisfaction that is powerful enough to displace the treasures that compete for our affections. Only the glory of God is powerful enough to give us a kind of joy and satisfaction that can dislodge sinful pleasure in our heart. Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection. It's that new treasure that you want more than the last one. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we behold, we become. Beholding is becoming. How does this work? Got one more chart for you. As we behold the glory of God, we have changed hearts. And as, I skipped a step. Beholding God's glory, we have a changed treasure, right? We're satisfied. That's what I want to live for. That's what I was looking for and all those other things. That's the kind of joy and pleasure and satisfaction and purpose that I was looking for all along and all those other things. This is just a way better version of that. I want God's glory. That's what I was made for. Nothing can compare to that. I have a new treasure. Once you have a new treasure, it controls your heart. Righteously have a godly heart, which then controls your life. Beholding God's glory gives us a glorious treasure, which gives us a heart that's mastered by God's glory, which gives us a life that's lived for God's glory. So then, if you're putting this together, if we want to change, we do everything we can to behold the glory of God. If you want to make life change, we do everything we can by the power of the Holy Spirit to behold the glory of God. It's what we try to do every week here. Every week, we're trying to behold the glory of God. Because as we behold, we become. As we behold his glory, we get a new treasure. Get a new treasure, it controls our heart and it controls our life. So we're just trying to see, taste and see that you're good. We want to see and savor God. And as we are satisfied, he's glorified. You don't have to choose between your joy and God's glory. God is glorified in you when you are satisfied in him. You don't have to choose, like, oh, I've got to choose balance. No, it's not a balance. It's both. Your joy in God is to God's glory. We glorify God by enjoying him, by seeing and savoring his glory. So how do we do that? Which brings us up for our text to today. Okay. I'm kidding. We're almost done. So Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul is talking to the Ephesian church about the importance of holiness, and talking about people who have become callous and given themselves to sensuality and greed to practice every kind of impurity. And he says, but that's not what you were taught. And he says in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on, which is the put off language, here's the put on, the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, a preview of coming attractions, we're going to be doing a series walking through the book of Ephesians this summer. It's going to start 2 weeks from now. But, so we're not going to do a full exposition of this verse now, but what I want you to see is this put off and put on language. There's some things, if we're going to pursue godliness, like I'm trying to land the plane on this series right now. Like I'm trying to give you implementation right here. Whatever you're struggling with, it's your marriage, it's your pride, I mean, it's anger, it's a thousand things, it's lust. I'm trying to land the plane and help you have some practical take-home application action steps. And what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to say no to some things in your life, and you have to say yes to other things. Talk about what that means. You're going to have to put off some things, and you have to put on some things if you're going to pursue Christ. Let's talk about the first one, okay? As far as putting off, we go, this is in your notes, we go around things that hinder us from experiencing His glory. So there's going to be some things we go around, and there's going to be some things we go through. We go around, there's some things are obstacles to God's glory, and some things are conduits to God's glory. We go through those things to see God's glory, and there's other things that get in the way, like sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to get out of toxic relationships. If you're around people who are really, really pulling you down and being a bad influence, they're not helping you live for the glory of God. You need to get rid of that. Maybe you're struggling with porn. What you need, maybe you just say, look, I can't be on the computer at night by myself. I just can't do it. Counselors ask all the time, I love this question when people come, I want to change, I'm struggling. What lengths are you willing to go to change? Like, how bad do you want to change? Ask yourself that. What are you willing to do? Because if you're not really serious about it, you won't change. You want to quit your job? If you need to. You want to do something that might kind of be publicly embarrassing? If you need to, that might make you look kind of weird, goofy? Confess sin? Move away from a certain commitment? Cancel going to that bachelor party? I mean, how serious are you about putting your sin to death? About saying no? Because you have to be really serious about this. So there's some things that are obstacles to seeing God's glory. Again, we're trying to see His glory. There's some things that get in the way. We need to get around those things and say no. We need to put those off in the language of the text here. And there's some things we need to put on. So, also in your notes, we go through things that help us behold His glory. We go through things that help us behold His glory. This would be like the put on language. So we put off things, that's saying no to some things, and then we put on, we say yes to other things. Yes to the things that God has designed to show us His glory. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes into 2 Corinthians 3:18. We see God's glory because the Holy Spirit makes it happen. The Holy Spirit exists to glorify Jesus. That's what He exists for, to remind us about what He said, to help us apply His power in our life. So the Holy Spirit exists to exalt the glory of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works through specific means. We talked about this last week. And I use the illustration, if you want to become physically fit, it's not going to do to just pray. Because God has not ordained physical fitness, a prayer, as a way to be physically fit. It may be part of it, God help me have discipline, but if you just say, God help me be physically fit, you're still going to be chubby, maybe. Or help me stay physically fit, right? Because there's certain means that God has ordained, He is pleased to work through to help you achieve physical fitness. Diet and exercise. Diet and exercise. If you don't do those things, you can't expect to be physically fit. You shouldn't. And same thing in the Christian life, there are spiritual disciplines. There are means that God is pleased to use to help you see and savor the glory of His Son, Jesus. And as we behold, we become. So He's given us these things, and we need to use them, access them, so we can see His glory. What are those things? Just a few examples here. We behold His glory in, and I said through there, but in the spiritual disciplines. We behold His glory in the spiritual disciplines. What do I mean by spiritual disciplines? If you've never If you're not like, if you're just checking out Christianity for the first time, you have no clue what I'm talking about, and that's okay, you shouldn't. By spiritual disciplines, I mean things like Bible reading and prayer and fasting and things like this. God has given us those things, not just as chores, but as ways to see and savor his glory. And that's why in Psalm 119, 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." Help me see. When I read this text, help me see. Prayer, talking to God, experiencing him. That's what prayer is. We're experiencing God. We're not just, prayer is not just talking in God's direction. It's not just like make a phone call up to heaven, I kind of leave a message and he checks his message, he gets back to me and answers my prayer. That's not it. It's a conversation with God. This is breathtaking. It's one of the ways we experience his glory, the spiritual disciplines. Are you doing that? Are you using the means of grace? How about this? We behold his glory in Christian community. We behold his glory in Christian community. Watch this. I love it. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 16. Read this with me as I read it out loud. That according to, this is Paul praying for the Ephesians, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, listen to this, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, not by yourself, not just in private, not on your island, not just you and your Bible. Those are all important things, but may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, corporately, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Together with all the saints, Paul is praying that you would see, together with all the saints, believers, the glory of God. We see God uniquely in community. He is pleased to manifest himself uniquely in the congregation. In the congregation, in small groups, in Christian community, with other people. That's why you can't just like a privatized Christianity. Listen, your faith in Jesus has to be personal, for sure. But friends, it cannot be private. You're cutting yourself off from seeing the glory of God that he's promised to reveal in a unique way when you do it with all the saints. So people say, well, I just don't need all that. I need a small group. You don't need to see the glory of God? Do you not need to understand the breadth and depth and love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God? Because if you want that, then you need to be in Christian community. You need to be in Christian community. Third, we see God in corporate worship. God's glory in corporate worship. Again, these are means that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to show us the glory of God. As we behold God's glory, we become like him. If we want life change, we need to see God's glory. If we want to see God's glory, we need to do these things. Do these things. So we can behold his glory. Get a new treasure. Get a changed heart. Get a changed life. So, behold his glory in corporate worship. Okay, we just beheld the glory of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Taste and see, right? He doesn't want you to just believe in him like a theory, or agree with him like a politician. He wants you to experience him. Taste, see that I'm good. Remember me with your senses, not just your brain. We experience God's glory in song, right? In song. What's happening when we're singing? The music just makes the words go down here. In a way that if you just said the words, it wouldn't do the same thing as if you sung the words. And it's just something powerful about music. It's what causes us to tear up sometimes when we worship. It's not just the words. It's the words set to music, because music does something. It just does. It's powerful. And we experience our theology when we worship in song. That's why we do that. I love Ephesians 5:19. Look at it with me. This is in worship. We are addressing one another in psalms and hymns in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. I want to read this to you. Like, think about this. We're reminding each other. It says we're addressing one another. Does that sound strange to you? Like in worship, when you say, God, you're glorious, it's not because he forgot and we need to remind him. Okay? We're praising him because we enjoy him and it makes us glad to praise him. And we're also reminding one another of the truths of the gospel. Here's what we're doing. And here, I'll read Psalm 89. Just listen to this. Be reminded of this today. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. We need to be reminded of that. And we behold God's glory when we come together and we worship together. Next, we behold God's glory in caring for the underprivileged. Oh, I got to move. I'm running out of time. In caring for the underprivileged. Orphans, widows, poor people. It's our business. So that's their problem, friends. All over the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, it's our problem. It's our problem. Saying that we should love and care for poor people is not a liberal agenda. It is a thoroughly biblical and gospel-centered agenda. There are certainly debates to have about the best way to do that. But when it comes to should we care about the poor, the answer is yes. You don't even need to pray about it. It's there. You should care for the poor. How to care for them? Pray for wisdom there. Should you care? Absolutely. Underprivileged people, orphans, widows, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this. To care for orphans and widows and keep oneself unstained for the world, from the world. This is something that's pleasing to God. It's a command. And what's interesting is you may not see initially how God shows himself in ministering to underprivileged, but he will in a variety of ways. And I just want to point out one, and that is, obedience shows God's glory. You may be here today, I don't understand how I'm going to see God's glory in serving the underprivileged, caring for orphans and widows. And I think I can say really quickly, well, of course, when you see them growing in the Lord and you see God working and change them, you'll see his glory in a changed life. But let's say you're not buying that. I don't know. Sounds inconvenient. How about this? It's obedience. And when you obey, you see the glory of God. I love this verse in John 14. Look at this. Obedience causes you to see and behold the glory of God. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's obedience, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will show you my glory if you obey, if you walk in obedience. Walk in obedience. I think that's what Paul's getting at in Luke 6, 38 when he talks about giving. Read it here with me. Give. It will be given to you. Your time, treasures, talents, serving. Okay, underprivileged, widows, people in the body of Christ. Give. It'll be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God honors obedience by giving you more of himself. This doesn't mean if you give, you'll get rich. It means if you give, you'll get more God. He'll show you His grace and His mercy in a way that He would not if you kept everything for yourself and didn't inconvenience yourself on behalf of others. We see God's glory when we serve. Lastly, we see God's glory in making disciples. We see God's glory in making disciples. God has given you the astonishing privilege of being a part of His plan to rescue the world. You ever thought about that? He does not need you. He could write His name in the sky tomorrow across India, across China, across North Korea. He could write His name in the sky. Angels could come down. He could kind of descend. He could do miracles. He could do 1,000 things. He does not need you. He doesn't need your prayer. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need my pastoring. He doesn't need this church. If this church just collapsed, everyone died tomorrow, God would make a great name for Himself without us. He would. We're not somehow indispensable to God's plan. God doesn't show His love for us in that He needs us. He shows His love for us in that He graciously chooses to use us to accomplish His mission. He has not chosen you to be a spectator while you applaud the players on the field. He's chosen you to be in the game. Now, if you played sports, it's one thing to sit on the bench and clap for your team. It's another thing to be in the game playing. You experience the glory in a whole new way. And in the same way, when you are making disciples, when you see God change people's hearts, you experience the glory of the gospel in a completely new way. Because it's not just something that's real to you. It is now becoming real and transforming for someone else. And you're on the field and you're playing and you're making a difference. And everything changes. If you're going on a mission trip, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You come back and you're like, what are we doing here in America? Why don't I share the gospel all the time? What's wrong? Like you're fired up. Like you saw God's activity. Like you saw the activity of God working among faithful brothers and sisters who are laboring as missionaries. You saw the activity of God among unbelievers. You're like, whoa, this is awesome. Your eyes are open. You came back and then 3 months later, it was kind of back to the same rhythm of life. It's one of the reasons we encourage folks to go on missions trips. Yes, we want to share the gospel. We want to see the activity of God as well. I need to be reminded God's working, not just in the United States. It's working all over. I need to see that. I need to behold the activity of God among the people of God, using people to transform lives. You're making disciples. You're beholding the glory of God. And there are more ways than we've discussed, giving and the way that you work. I've just suggested a few things. But look, here's the final question I want to leave us with today. What are you going to do with this? With all that we've talked about? We've talked about treasure and heart and behavior and beholding and become. What are you going to do with it? Because James 1:22 is really clear. It says, but be doers of the word, doers and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is a way to deceive yourself and think that you have changed just because you learned about how to change. Just because you've learned about how to change doesn't mean you've changed at all. All it does actually is hold you more accountable to change because now you have knowledge about how to change. And if you're not going to act on this knowledge, it would have been better if you didn't come. Because now you have knowledge. Like you know, like what are you going to do with that? Like are you going to walk out of here and say, oh, that was great. Next sermon series should be fun. That was a good piece of theological information we learned. Some good sanctification theory. No. It can't stop there. It has to go into your life. It has to go into your marriage. It has to go into your work. It has to go into your private life when no one's looking. Like, are you using these means of grace? Like, are you beholding the glory of God in the Word and in prayer? And in, you know, Christian community. I mean, I know people, it just blows me away. I know people now, I don't really read the Bible. I don't really into small group or community, all that kind of stuff. I'm like, brother, how do you see the glory of God? How do you think you're going to get fit without exercise and diet? You're deceiving yourself. You can't. These are the means that God's used to see His glory. If you're not seeing His glory and treasuring His glory, you'll be treasuring something else. And that something else will rule your heart, which will rule your life. What I'm trying to do is see the glory of God in everything I do. I'm making disciples. I'm trying to help other people see the glory of God. And when they see the glory of God, then I see the glory of God because they saw the glory of God. That's what we're trying to do. And so I just want to exhort you to respond with action steps. If you're not in a small group, join one. If you're not reading your Bible and spending time in prayer daily, start. I'll help you. I'll help you come up with a Bible reading plan. There's tons of people in this room who will help you. You say, well, I don't know how to make disciples. I don't share my faith. We're going to talk about that. There's people in this room that can help you with that. But do something. Don't just take this and say, that was a nice piece of information. Please don't. I mean, just ask yourself, where's that treasure? Is there, let me ask it this way. Is there sin in your life that you've grown content with? Is there things that, you know, you've learned to just kind of live with? Well, my marriage is broken, but it's been this way for 20 years. I've just accepted. I've learned to live with it. I'm not really interested in changing it anymore. I was like for the first few years, but not anymore. Now I've learned to live with the brokenness. Friends, God has not learned to live with the brokenness because Jesus didn't die to keep you broken. He died to make you whole. And the Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing. We don't casually think about our sin. We don't manage our sin just when it starts to flare up and become inconvenient to our life. Oh, I need to really get on that. We don't manage our sin. We put it to death. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We're not in the business of managing our sin so it doesn't affect our life. We're putting our sin to death because it's an offense to our God. I mean, do you realize this? We're not up here talking about life change as like therapeutically. Like this is an option if you just want to make some improvements. This is a command to pursue these things, to behold God's glory. This is not just therapeutic change. We don't change because it's useful or helpful. We change because He's worthy. We change because He's worthy. Not because it's going to help us out. And it will help you out, but that's not the primary reason for it. So if you're here today, you're saying, well, no, I don't really need to change. There's 100 people I can think of that are worse than me. I say, no, you do. You do need to change. You don't need to change because it's helpful or useful to your, because you can't understand how that might be useful. You need to change because your God is worthy of devotion and praise and holiness. And that's what I want to leave you with today is walk out of these doors in the back committed to pursuing the glory of God through the Spirit of God by using the means of grace to behold His glory so that you can behold and become. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the time we've had together. Thank you so much for this series in which we've been able to examine the nature of sanctification, the process of change, the process of becoming more like Christ, becoming holy. God, I pray for the people in this room who, as I talk right now, think that I'm talking to their spouse more than them. I'm talking about their friend, maybe. God, I pray that you'd realize I'm talking about them. I'm talking about me. God, we are so tempted to treasure other things. And the only thing that's going to be a sufficient treasure for us that's not going to be displaced is the glory of God shining in the gospel into our hearts. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us see the glory of Christ in the word and in prayer. See the glory of Christ in community. See the glory of Christ in corporate worship, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. See the glory of Christ in service to our world and the underprivileged and orphans and widows. See the glory of Christ in making disciples so that we can see and savor and behold so that we can become. God, I just pray for the person in this room right now who's just given up. They've tried 1,000 times. And I pray that they will just be encouraged this morning that the mercy in Christ is greater than the sin in them. That your willingness to forgive will always be greater than their ability to repent. And I just prayed for the person in this room who is just limping along. They found a way to just kind of be content with their sin. God, I pray that you would allow them to hate that sin. Pray for the person who is just managing their sin as it becomes inconvenient or occasionally embarrassing. God, I pray that they would put it to death. And they would do all means necessary to put that sin to death. And they would go around the obstacles that would keep us from seeing your glory, and that they would go through the means of grace that allow us to behold. So God, as we respond in worship, I pray that you would truly change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name.